We're in Revelation chapter 21, and we got into that section. We started in the section that begins in verse 9, having finished that verse 8, where he reminds us of a number of things that would prevent us from entering this heavenly city that is heaven, to be with God forever and ever. We would miss out on that, or will miss out on that, if we're engaged in any of those things that he warns us about in verse 8. We went through that and then started in verse 9, where John has shown this this city. He's carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain and has shown the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then we looked at the words describing that in verses 11 through 13 is that completed one sentence to get started on this. So there's a lot in here, and what we take note of first of all, of course, when we're reading about this place, this is God's dwelling place. As early in the chapter, the very beginning of the chapter, He is willing to make his dwelling place to be our dwelling place. And God himself will be with them and be their God, he said in verse 3, if we're in this place. So this is God's dwelling place. Is he willing for, and to think, even consider that who we are and what we are and what we've been, and then our almighty creator is willing for us to be with him forever and ever. Is God doing us a favor to even consider that? And that certainly is. We're greatly blessed for God, our God, to be willing to do that. And has made it possible for us to be there. But is he going to take what is unholy, what is unrighteous, to be in his midst for eternity? And he's not. And that's why we had that reminder in verse 8. So this is God's place, and as such, this is not a physical place. He's using physical terms to describe this place, but this is a spiritual place, which is directly connected to the fact that it's an eternal place. And we see one of the big points about it that was introduced there in verse 11, as he sees this great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having what? The glory of God. So here's this spiritual eternal place that has the glory of God. So even though he's using physical terms that we would certainly associate with being very glorious, that are material or physical things, this is a spiritual place, and it is has the glory of God. So if we're being given the opportunity to dwell in a place that has the glory of God in it, what kind of a place will that be? I mean, that's why he's using these terms that we can best relate to describe it. But it's a place that is magnificent and wonderful that... we want to be there. So we see a lot of scriptures, though, that speak about our eternity and associate it with that glory of God that will be revealed there. Going back to Romans chapter 2, when he's describing the day of judgment and what will be given to those who have done what is good and right in God's sight. So when we get to verse 5, let's start in verse 5 and read through verse 11. Similar principles to what we've seen in chapters 20 and 21 here in Revelation. In fact, when we were at the end of chapter 20, we even looked at this section of Romans 2 to parallel that. But we can go back there and look at that as it pertains to what we're seeing now in chapter 21 with the glory of God being in this place that is being described for us. That is to be our eternal home. If we are what he's told us in Revelation we have to be in order to go there, and what he also teaches here in Romans 2. Let's read verses 5 through 11, Brother Dave.
after the harvest and the repentance of heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons for God.
All right. I was at a funeral. I've been to several funerals recently, but one of them, not the one I went to today, for my neighbor, but one that I went to recently for a relative. Someone made the statement that was speaking at the funeral that this person was flawed. This person was not perfect. The most important thing, though, is this person was in Christ, and therefore he was forgiven. That is not to diminish the importance, the necessity of having the forgiveness of sins. We have plenty of scriptures that teach that. However, to have the view that our main mission is to find a way to obtain forgiveness, and then once we've found the magic formula to get forgiveness, that we don't need to be concerned really with anything else other than not losing that formula. And that's how a lot of people look at it. I saw something else this week where somebody kind of put it in almost like a syllogism. They said, practice makes perfect, but nobody's perfect, therefore why practice? And religiously, isn't that kind of sums up what a lot of modern day so-called Christianity is about, isn't it really? It's believing that we're never going to be whatever that idea when people speak about perfect. Of course, what they're immediately thinking about is we all have sinned. Well, that's true. But when we're reading passages like here in Romans 2, is he talking about who we were and what we were? Or is he talking about what we are now, what we are when we leave this world and we face God in judgment? It's not where we started, it's where we are going to be at finish. And does God expect us to be in the same place at the end where we started? We're not running in place. This is a race. We start, we're supposed to go somewhere. We're supposed to progress, that is, grow spiritually. And he is speaking here with the absolute certainty and requirement that we do his will. And we have so many scriptures that teach that. I mean, in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Can we do it? Yeah, and we better practice. We better be practicing, putting into practice those things that he's taught us to do them every day. And we need to get better and better, and we need to grow. And if we're seeking God, is that going to happen? If we're seeking God like we should, that will happen. So we have that trust in Him, and He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, isn't He? And we read that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. After he's prayed for those brethren in Ephesus and all Christians to be filled with all the fullness of God. It's not by happenstance that after speaking of something so lofty that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God, that he says, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, can we think about being filled with all the fullness of God? Not only think it, he was praying it. Can we ask for that? He was asking for that for those brethren. We can ask that for one another, for ourselves. That's what we should be all of us should be striving for. To do his will. And if we keep his word, then truly his love will be perfected in us. 1 John 2:5. So he speaks of that. That will be the outcome of this process if we do our part and seek him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we seek, we're going to find. And he's designed his word and the armor that is from it to enable us, equip us, so that we can grow and be conformed to the image of Christ and ultimately be able to be victorious over the wicked one. And so those who do the will of God by patient continuance in well-doing, what do they seek for when he renders every man according to his works? In verse 7, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And he's going to give eternal life there. So whose glory is he promising there? That's his glory. Now those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get indignation and wrath. And tribulation and anguish to every soul of man that doeth evil, Jew and Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There's no respect to persons with God, whether Jew or Gentile. If we do his will, here's what we're going to get. If we don't, here's what we're going to get. But we can see emphasized there for those who do his will, he says glory and honor and peace, just as he mentioned glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. So we see him bring up that word glory a lot of times when he's talking about what is to come in eternity. A little bit later in this book, in Romans 8, verse 18. What's the pathway by which we do grow in Christ to be conformed to his image? How are we going to grow in endurance? Because we have to, by patient continuance and well-doing, well, how are we going to grow in that patience to be able to do well even through all the tribulations that come? Well, we have to go through those tribulations, don't we? That's something he tells us in James 1, 2 through 4. That's why we should count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. And he tells us, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the Lord tells us this is the pathway, this is the process, compares it to the burning, the purification of silver and gold in the fire. Well, those fires, fiery trials on our faith, if we endure that, we grow. That's how that process works. When we see that, or consider those tribulations that we're going through in this life, what does he say about them in Romans 8 and verse 18 compared to what is to come? And this is a big part of what the book of Revelation is about. Written to Christians who were going through very severe tribulation, persecution, many of them being put to death for their faith. And we've read about the martyrs and those that were beheaded for the name of Christ in that book, and the horrible things that happened to them. But then he's showing us what happens to them afterward. That's one of the big points of it. And so that's why it's to him that overcomes will inherit all things. We saw that also here in this very chapter, Revelation 21, verse 7. We don't want to just look at the things, the troubles that we're going to have in this life. They're many. But what about what is to come? Well, Romans 8 and verse 18. Let's read that, Brother Glenn.
For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
There's that word again. There's glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now part of that, and it's interesting that there's the in us. Is there something glorious from God that he's doing in us as we go through those sufferings? Yeah, is he able to change our inner man? That's where the work is. That's where God's work is. Glance at Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment, he speaks of this work that he does. We have our part that he reminds us there in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So do we have work to do? He's telling us to do that, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Can anyone believe for us? Can anyone seek for us? Is God going to force us to seek him? Is he going to force us to believe in him? Is he going to force us to, based on the faith that that comes by hearing his word? I mean, is he going to force us to listen to his word, to dig in there and to search it out and to hear all that he's revealed to us, and then to believe based on what we've heard, and then based on that faith, then have a living faith that works and does his will. He's not going to force. We have to choose that part. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But if I say I'm going to go sit in my corner over here with the Bible and me and the Bible one-on-one and I'm going to get this thing done just with that Bible right there and nothing else in the equation. Can I do that? Am I going to be able to take that Bible and sit down there and do whatever I do? And am I going to be able to, in the end, be the kind of person that God wants me to be? Is God in the equation anywhere? I mean, it's his word to start with, but does he use that word and is he doing the work with that word in our inner man? Yes, that's what he's describing when he tells us in Philippians 2:12 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The very next word is for. Well, that's what Philippians 2:13 says. Brother Lawrence, can you read that? Philippians 2:13.
For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose.
All right, so here, our part in verse 12 and verse 13, whose part is he describing there? God's. It is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's doing a work in us. Where's that work that he's doing? Is God concentrating his work on our outer man? He made that too, but this part he didn't design to last forever. Here we're talking about the glory of God and ultimately having a place where we can inherit eternal life and be with him. That's not going to happen in this world or in this body. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Brother Aaron, can you read verses 16 through 18 for us? I know we've read this many, many times. Good to go back to it again here as we see it fit very well into this context. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Alright, so this place that we're reading about in Revelation 21, is it a place that is seen with physical eyes? Is it a physical place? No. If it were, like the one we're in now, when we sing that song about this world is not my home, right? Why isn't it? Now, lots of people, they'd like for it to be. I think the guy whose funeral I went to today would have liked for that to be the case. But he only got 49 years here. But however long we're here, it's not our home. Because God didn't put us here in a place that's eternal by design. This is a temporary place. Even though the world has been here for thousands of years, it's not going to be here forever. We've read about that. What's God going to do to this world? This chapter, Revelation 21, is about the new heaven and new earth. What about the old one, this one? He's going to melt it with fervent heat. So it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be brought to an end. There will be no more place found for it, as we saw at the end of chapter 20. And also at the beginning of chapter 21. There's not going to be any more place found for this one. This one is going to be over. It's something that is seen by very definition. It's temporal. On the other hand, though, this place that we're reading about in Revelation 21 is an unseen place, and it's eternal. Well, we have a part of us that's seen, and we have a part of us that's unseen. We have a part of us that's temporal, and we have a part of us that's eternal. What's the temporal part? This outward man, and it's perishing. What about the inner man? Do we have a part of us that's going to go on to eternity and will last forever and ever? And that's the part that God's working in. That's where his work is. That's what we need to be looking at. And what does he say about that here once more? Though our outward man perish, what's happening to the inner man day by day? If we're seeking God, if every day we're digging into his word and we're meditating upon these things and seeking God with all of our heart, what's going to be happening in our inner man every day? Yeah. We'll be formed in the image of Christ in the last moment that we're on this earth. Should be the moment spiritually where we are at our strongest, shouldn't it? That's the way it should be. That last breath of ours, we should be, obviously, that'll be our weakest point physically, but that should be our strongest point spiritually, because our inner man, he's working in day by day. And the afflictions that we have to go through in order to grow like that, What does he say about it in verse 17? Like we saw in Romans 8 and verse 18, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, here, how does he describe that affliction? As far as its degree, compared to the glory. And again, there's that word in verse 17. But what's the affliction compared to the glory? Yeah, well, that's the duration. The degree is, he says, it's light. So there are two aspects of it, the degree and the duration. The degree is light. The duration, but for a moment. On the other side, in contrast, that glory that's going to be revealed is, he calls it an exceeding and eternal weight. So the exceeding, there's the degree, eternal, there's the duration. So both in terms of its magnitude and in terms of the duration, the glory of God and what is going to be revealed, compared to our affliction in this life, what is it? There's no comparison. But notice how many times he brings up that word glory. Well, there's a glory that God is working in us, in our inner man right now, to prepare us for the place that is where his glory is, where we will spend our eternity. And that's one reason we read about, and we read a number of scriptures, reasons to count it joy to fall into tribulation, these afflictions that he says aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us, or that is light and but for a moment in comparison to this exceeding and eternal weight of glory that he has prepared for us. Scriptures that teach us to count that joy, we have a number of them that will be speaking about the work that God is doing in our inner man, that we're growing in the image of Christ, and that's not a delayed or deferred reward there. Every temptation that we overcome, every fiery dart of Satan's that we quench, when we go through a trial in our faith and we're tempted in that and we have that shield of faith and that whole armor of God on, we overcome it. Well, when we're finished with that trial, are we the same as we were before? Are we stronger? Are we more in the image of Christ? Have we grown in our endurance in that? Now, it may be difficult to see that in one moment of time, in one day, in one situation. But it happens. And then as we go through a given day, I mean, think about how many opportunities in a given day we have to grow with all the temptations that come. I mean, they're numerous. And we may not be thinking about it, but we should. We should have our minds fixed on that to recognize, okay, here's a trial now. Here's a temptation, and I need to be ready and I need to overcome that. And if we say the right thing in the right way or do the right thing in the right way in whatever that situation is, and we overcome and please our God, we've grown a little bit more in the image of Christ. And then we go through more, we grow a little bit more. But through a course of a day, or then you add up the days and then the weeks and months and years, what's going to be happening over all that time? If we keep that up, we're going to be more and more and more like Christ. So every time that we're going through something like that, can we take a joyful view of it, that I can get through this and be more like my master than before this happened? Well, that would be the right perspective. That's what he's teaching us to look at. So that's looking at what's going on in our inner man right now in this life. So we don't have to wait for that. Do we have to wait till we leave this world in order to be more like Christ? That's what's happening now. Better be. If we wait till then, we've blown it. This is when that's going to happen. So we need to be growing in Christ now, but that's something that the Lord rewards us with in this life. But he also tells us, like in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because, as he says, we're going to be rewarded in eternity by the Father for that. So we can be joyful in that. So we're growing in Christ now, but then he's going to reward us in eternity for doing his will and enduring all that we have in this life, and give us this place to inherit. So there's much for us to rejoice in the Lord. Well, going back to Revelation 21, as we're reading more about this place now that has the glory of God, and as we read last week at the end, her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's quite a light, isn't it? And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. So there are 12 gates in this city. How many on each side? Verse 13 says three on each side. So we're already starting to see the four square nature of this city that he's describing here. But you've got three gates in each north, south, east, and west. All right, there. And with this, the 12 gates, at the gates, there are 12 angels, and their names written on those gates. And those are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there we see again that number 12 that has significance for the old covenant. We again reminded ourselves at the end of last time what we've already seen in Revelation chapter 7 when he's describing those that have the seal of God on their foreheads, the ones that are going to be in this place. And he describes with many of the very same terms in Revelation 7 this place that he's describing again here in Revelation 21, where God dwells in heaven. That will have where there will be no more sorrows and tears and death or any of those things. We see that description in Revelation 21. We see it in Revelation 7. The ones in Revelation 7 will be there. They're the ones that have the seal of God in their foreheads. And there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he names them and he leaves out Dan and Ephraim, those two tribes that are associated with idolatry, because that would have no place in with those that meet with God's approval. So he uses, he puts in Levi and Joseph and Manasseh. So a very strange way of naming the 12 tribes in Revelation 7, but it still comes out to 12. But it omits two that whose names are synonymous with evil, that would have no place here with God in his glory. Well, here are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel again. Would this be the 12 righteous tribes? Is heaven going to be a place to include those who faithfully serve God under the old covenant? That's going to be the same dwelling place for them. Then we read further in verse 13 that there are three gates on each side. And then verse 14, which where we want to pick it up now, and he's going to mention the wall of the city having 12 foundations. And those foundations are going to have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb in it. So we see the 12 tribes in verse 12 and then the 12 apostles in verse 14. So we have components of the number 12 that is significant both for the Old Testament and the New, with the 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New. All of God's people, his faithful servants from whenever they lived. This is the same place where they all will be, and we can certainly see that from his description here. But let's look at this next section of chapter 21. As he's describing this city and its foundations and gates. All right, let's go ahead and read 14 through 21. I know it's a lengthy section there. Let's see. Brother Aaron, did you read a minute ago? Brother Michael, can you read that? 14 to 21 here in Revelation 21.
And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square in length, is as large as a breadth. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. He measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man that is of the angel. And the building of the wall was of the jasper, the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth the topaz, the tenth the chrysoprasus, the eleventh a jacinth, the twelfth an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl in the street, but the city was pure gold as it were, transparent glass.
All right. Quite a place. Now, I'm certainly no expert on many of those stones or anything like that, or how to pronounce them. Appreciate that, Michael. But there in those verses, we see the city four square. And its details. Before we proceed with that, though, we remember in John chapter 14 what Jesus said to his disciples, and this was at the time, at the end of his time on this earth. So he's gathered them together now, and these last several chapters of the Gospel of John are what he was teaching and speaking to his apostles, and the last time he was with them in that upper room when he partook of the Passover with them. This was the night that he was betrayed. But as he's going through these things in verses 1 through 4, he's telling them not to let their heart be troubled, and gives a reason why. And these are good words for us too. Let's see, Brother Johnson, can you read John 14, 1 through 4?
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know.
All right, well, here they were on a night when their Lord was going to be taken from them. And then they were going to be facing a lot of persecution of their own. And not just that night and the days following, but what kind of lives were these men going to be living? These were going to be, were they going to be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with in all of this tribulation? They were. And do we read about what passage of Scripture describes one of the apostles in their very old age dying very peacefully in their sleep? We don't have one of those. Even though we know that the Apostle John was quite elderly by the time he was inspired to write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the book of Revelation. But as an old man, these are the last words we have of the Bible in Revelation, inspired through the Apostle John. And of course, where is he? And chapter 1 tells us he's on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Christ. He is being held as a prisoner, as an old man, because he's still preaching the gospel of Christ. And so he's currently, and that's why he said in Revelation 1:9, he says, I am your companion in tribulation. He's their brother, but he says, I am and your companion in tribulation. So they were going through it. He was still going through it. These men, they were going to be living lives and did live lives that were full of affliction for righteousness' sake. If anyone had reason to let their hearts be troubled for the lives that they lived, who would more than these guys? There's a reason the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. But Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Even though all the will of God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and it can be horrible, for many it has been. And in spite of all that, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Well, why not? I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen? He said, remember Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't fear the one who's able to kill your body, but can't touch your soul. Man can't do anything. The maximum he can do is, if it's the Lord's will for him to take our life, I mean, we don't want that to happen. But does any man have power over our souls? No. And so Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. We need to have faith in the Father and in His Son. And in the Father's house, He says, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And what a place. And that's what we're reading a description of there in Revelation 21. I mean, here's a place that wherein the Father dwells, and through His Son, He is prepared for us to be our eternal dwelling place with Him, full of His glory. This is not a sorry place that He's describing there. It's one that is given as a basis for not letting our heart be troubled by the things that we have to go through in this life. We keep our minds, or need to keep our minds, on what these things are for now, and then what's going to come in the hereafter as a reward for that. There we have that city four square with God's glory in it described there. So it has that great high wall and has three gates on each side, and angels at the gates, and then the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel in those gates. Then the wall has 12 foundations. And in the names of the foundations are what? Yeah, the 12 apostles. That has similarity to the description of the temple of God, the spiritual temple, which is His church, at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. If we can revisit that for a moment, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So, Brother Stephen, can you read that, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22?
Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
All right, what are we built upon? You know, 1 Peter 2 says that we are lively stones. We're living stones in this temple. So each of us, as members of the body of Christ, are living stones in the temple of God. So is the church the spiritual body of Christ that He's the head of? Yes. Is it the spiritual temple of God? Yes, it is. And we're individual members of that. We're living stones in that temple. And as living stones, any building is built upon a foundation. What's the foundation that we're built on? Yes. The apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the one by which the entire building is measured. So that's the Jesus Christ, and that's his role there. But he mentions the apostles and prophets as being part of the foundation that we're built upon. Are the apostles important? In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he prayed for not just his disciples that he had at that moment in time, but who was he praying for there by extension that he mentions by name in that prayer? In John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who did he, in John 16, verse 13, did he promise to guide into all truth by the sending of his, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit? Those apostles. Well, by whose word can we, whose word do we hear to believe in the New Testament? I mean, it's the apostles. I mean, how many of the words of the New Testament were inspired through apostles? I mean, almost all of it. Of course, including Paul, one that he used to write almost half of it. We have primarily the words of the apostles in the New Testament that were inspired. God is the Word of God, but he did use these men to reveal those words through. That makes them very important. So does that make them worthy to be included in the foundation there, since it's their word that the Lord inspired through them that we hear and believe and follow in order so we can be a living stone in that temple? And here in Revelation 21, I've got a blank board now, I'll point to it anyway, but that we can be in that place that I had listed up there a moment ago that we're studying about here, heaven, God's dwelling place. I mean, that's very key that the apostles, they're part of that foundation. And for their names to be in the 12 gates of the foundation of the city is very appropriate. And it's not just their words, but what else? I mean, we have, let's go back to the book of Philippians again, and this time in chapter 3, and verse 17. Philippians 3:17. Brother Ted?
Brothers, be followed together of me and walk with walk as ye have us for an example.
So the apostles' words are very important, but what else? Their example of following the words that were inspired through them of their master and ours. So we have that. They're very key to us. We see them again mentioned then as part of the foundation of the city that will be our eternal dwelling place. Now we remember the sons of Zebedee and their mother asking that Jesus that they could sit one on his right hand and the other on his left in eternity. Was there something wrong with that request? No. He didn't say, well, what a horrible thing for you to ask. That's not what he said, but what did he say? It's not mine to give. Who's going to sit where? That's going to be up to the Father, but look at the honor that the Lord gives to those apostles. That they're included in the foundation, and when he's describing that city, the eternal city, their names are written in the foundations of it. So that's quite an honor that they were given. So no doubt they're going to have a very excellent place to sit or to dwell in that city, but their very names are in the gates of the foundation of it. The one that was talking with John here in verse 15 had a golden reed in his hand to measure the city and its gates and wall. So he's got a measuring device, and there he says it lies four square. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height are equal. So we kind of think of a city four square. And if I did it right, all those sides would be exactly equal. We'll pretend that that's the case. That's the closest approximation like that. But we kind of think of this in maybe two-dimensional format there. But that's really not it. He's not just describing its square this way. But what else? Also the height. So in actuality, I mean, he's describing this city. I guess I need to get rid of some of those lines, don't I? But he's describing here what is a cube. The city four square is a cube. It's equal in all, it's an exact cube, so it's equal in all directions. Length, breadth, and height are all equal. Now, this is an enormous city. How many furlongs? Yeah, you put that in terms of, well, what do we think in? We think in miles, and if my calculation is correct, I have that coming out to be 1,364 miles. That's a pretty large city.
That's pretty tall.
It's tall. Very tall. Very. All right, think of where Columbia is. If we go 1,300 miles north, where are we? We're in Canada. You're going to be past, I think Boston's about 1,000 miles from here. You go 1,300 miles, I mean, you've gone all the way north, we're out of the United States. You go 1,300 miles south of here, where are you? Yeah. you've long gone way past Florida. So if you think any direction that were 1,300 miles west of here, how far do you go? Yeah, you're way on into Texas. You're past, you've gone west of Dallas from here. But imagine a city, if we were at the edge of it, the other edge would be west, somewhere west of Dallas, Texas. And that from this point, if we were at a corner, that it would be, I don't want Siri's getting involved in this. But anyway, if we were going north, that we could go west to Dallas, Texas. We could go north all the way into Canada. And then everything in between that, and then 1,300 miles up. I mean, that's a long way. That's a huge place. So he's using dimensions. It's not just the... everything else that he's going to describe from that point down through verse 21 that's just absolutely beyond, really almost beyond words, and it's how beautiful and magnificent it is. But the sheer size, I mean, he's overwhelming us with this. Here is this place is giant, and it is beautiful. This is that city that he dwells in, that John is seeing. I mean, imagine this vision. I mean, John is seeing this coming down. How would that, if you were, and he was carried in the spirit to see it, this would be a very real vision, what he's seeing. Can you imagine seeing something like that? That vast? So very, very impressive. So when we think about it, let's not just think of the impressiveness being in the descriptions of it, of the details of it, but also, the sheer size. The area that's given there, it's about that comes out about half the area. I mean, just of course not including the vertical part, but just the area that would be in two dimensions would be about half the continental United States. I mean, that's how big this is. I mean, it is a massive, massive city. Let's see. Then here's the wall, 144 cubits high. Well, how many feet is that?
280.
Yeah, that's a big wall, isn't it? How many? Because that's a foot and a half, so that's going to be what 144, and then half again. Is that 216? Is that 216 feet, Michael? That's just a quick math there, but I think that would be right. So, 206, how many cities have a wall 216 feet high? You ever seen one? That is, or how many stories is that? All right, the tallest building in Columbia, whatever that blue building is called now. They changed the names now, but I don't think it's that high. Or maybe it was around that height. But imagine a city that's got, and that's the tallest building in South Carolina. So basically, here's this city that's half the size of the continental United States that's got a wall that's probably somewhere around the height or maybe a little more than the tallest building we have in our state. Yeah. It's about a 20-story building all the way around it. I mean, everything that he's described about this place is astounding. And here's the... With those cubits, though, 144, is there anything significant about that number? Well, just like the 144,000 back in chapter 7, and then we saw in chapter 14 for the number, the symbolic number of the saved, where does that number... 1,000 is used as representative of a large number in Revelation and elsewhere. 1,000 years is what the Lord is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. I mean, when he's trying to give you a big number, I mean, what's the typical number that will be used? A thousand in some combination, which is the point of the number in Revelation 7 and chapter 14, the 144,000. But where do you get the 144? What's the square root of 144? We need to ask the college guy. No. 12. So 12 times 12 is 144. Where do we? What are the 12s? What do we see right here? I mean that. So is it by accident that he's using 12 times 12 to get 144 for the wall that's built on the foundations that has the names of the 12 apostles and the gates in it, the 12 tribes of Israel? It's interesting to see how he's using those numbers like that again in combination. Did you have your hand up there, Brother Lawrence? A second ago? Did I miss you?
I think the 144 is the thickness of the wall.
Is that not the height? Did I look at something wrong there?
But I'm not sure. I'm not positive about that.
Well, maybe. Let's see. Let me go back there. It just says he measured the wall. I was assuming that would be the height of the wall, not the not the thickness of it. I'm not sure. I don't know that he specifies there. Well, I was assuming that would be the height of the wall, because usually when you're measuring a wall, you're measuring how tall it is. But, perhaps...
He said according to the measure of a man.
Maybe that was a really thick man.
The city's pretty tall.
It is. It's a tall city, but I think it's fair to say that it's a big wall. Okay, let's just leave it at that. It's a big wall. So anyway, we've got a huge city with a big wall around it. But he's using the numbers there have significance, of course, with the symbols of the 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel that are. So important in Scripture for in both covenants those 12s. Again we're seeing with its gates and size when he's talking about it. What's another point that we see about the gates and everything? Well, he gives all of those gates a description of the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city is pure gold like clear glass. How much, now we read about the, and recently we've read about the building of Solomon's temple and everything being with gold overlaying it. All of it. And how impressive did that look? Well, look at the size of this city and what's the city made of? How much gold would it take with a cube that size? I mean, is that mind-boggling? That's astonishing what he's describing there. So here's this pure gold city that it's like clear glass, and the foundations are garnished with all of these precious stones. The first foundation with jasper, and then he names all those other ones. I don't even know what some of those are, but I think we all know what sapphire and emeralds are, and those things, and topaz. I mean, there are several things that we are, amethyst. There are a number of those that I'm familiar with, and I think we all are. But those are all nice, aren't they? And that's what the city's garnished with. Here's a pure gold city garnished with that. I mean, if anybody offered you that for your real estate, I think we'd be very happy to have that. Well, we can. I mean, this using these terms that we could relate to. I mean, this is impressing awe upon our minds, isn't it? This description of the place. I mean, whatever, when in the resurrection, Lord willing, and then when we are taken by Christ, when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, after Judgment Day, when he takes us in to show us the Father, he's taking us into this place. I mean, what would we be thinking then, that we to enter a place like that and then to behold the Father himself on his throne in that place? Yeah, I think we might appreciate the city after that a little bit more. But I mean, just all of that is just about beyond what we can comprehend in its magnificence there. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every gate was of one pearl. And then the street was pure gold as transparent glass. What can you say about it? I mean, we know what pearls. I mean, can you imagine of one pearl? How big a pearl is that? Well, think again of the size of the city, and then you've got three gates on each side. So how big would the... So if you're talking about something that's over 1,300 miles in each direction, that, and then you got the gates like that, how big would the pearl... How big would one pearl be for each gate? I'd like to take a shot at the oyster. That would be... No, actually, I wouldn't be able to come close to handling that. But that is a huge pearl. I think we're all we can appreciate that fact. But everything about this city is truly astounding. A few verses left in chapter 21 where he's going to describe a bit more of it, and it's kind of interesting. We get to verse 25. It's not going to be. He says that the gates of this city are not shut at all by day. And then as that song that we sing, and there is no night there. So how often are the gates open? If they're not closed during the day and there's no night. So here's this magnificent city with gates open. A little bit later we get to the next chapter, when he's talking about those that are in that place, there are certain ones that are going to have, even though the gates are open, only certain ones are going to have the right to enter through those gates. In Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So just because they're open doesn't mean that just anybody can go in there, does it? What's that?
There's an angel at each gate.
That's right. Good point. That's going, and it's not Peter, is it? There are 12 angels. You know where all those? Because you know all those jokes that men come up with about heaven, and they always have Peter at the gate. Why is that? Well, that's, yeah, and it's also a misunderstanding of Matthew 16 when Jesus told him he was going to give him the keys to the kingdom. So everybody imagines, well, that means he's talking about heaven itself, and Peter's going to be the one there to be in charge of who gets to go in and out of that city. Well, this city we're reading about actually has 12 gates, and it's, as Brother Lawrence reminded us, it's 12 angels, an angel at each gate. But it's not Peter, because that promise of Christ about Peter had pertained to the spiritual kingdom, which is his church. And, of course, Peter was inspired with the words that opened up the door. When we obey those words he inspired through Peter, on the day of Pentecost, that's how we enter into his church. We're added to it. All right, we'll stop there, and Lord willing, we'll try to finish up that last part of chapter 21 next week, and then we're getting within sight of the end of our study of the book of Revelation.